1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are this evening. We read, beginning with the 9th verse, down to verse 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Lord, we again lay before you this time of teaching your word, asking you, Lord, for your gracious assistance, for the empowering that comes by your Spirit, both in the delivering of your word and in the reception of it. We ask, Lord, not only that you would be at work in the preaching of your word tonight, but Lord, be at work in us as we listen, as we think, as we learn. And deal with us, Lord, in such a way that it's not just that our minds are informed, but that your word would pierce us to our hearts, and that there would be found in us, Lord, a desire to act on what we learn, to please you, Lord, with our lives. Lord, bless your church tonight, we ask, and do this for the glory of your name. Magnify your Son. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can't correct a problem in behavior unless you get to the thinking that has led to the behavior. If you are addressing a moral issue, what you're after is not just a change in the behavior. What you're after is the heart. That someone would see a situation, think about it, feel about it in a way that's right, and if you can deal with that, if the heart can be changed, then the behavior will follow suit. Our life always follows our thinking. Our behavior follows the way that we think. It's a good thing for parents to remember. If we're not careful, we end up aiming at the behavior of our children, and we're not careful to shepherd their hearts. And if you accomplish what you're after simply in the external realm, if you are successful in getting your children to stop a certain behavior, but you haven't dealt with the thinking that led to the behavior, then all you've done is you've taught them to deal with their sin in a superficial way, in an artificial way. And even if they don't engage in the behavior ever again, they still have really missed the point. You haven't dealt with the sin at its root point, but oftentimes what happens is we simply stave off for a time what inevitably returns. That is, they conform. They do what you ask them to do, but then there comes a day when you don't have such an external influence upon their life, and they run into what is in their heart to practice. Their heart has never been changed. Their behavior has just been contained. And so they return to the behavior when they're free to do so. You don't just deal with behavior, you deal with thinking. That's what Paul is doing here. He wants the Corinthians to deal with the sin problem in their midst, but he's not just telling them what to do. He's giving them reasons for it. He is striving to be an instrument of God And what he's seeking after is their heart for the Lord, their mind. And if their heart changes, if their thinking changes, then the behavioral issues will be dealt with. He is fighting for the purity of the church. But the church has to be clear about what Christian purity is and what it's not. This church needs a right view of its relationship to a lost and dying world, a right view of its relationship to its own spiritual health in terms of how it disciplines the members of the body, and a right view of the sin issues that this church is going to deal with, going to be confronted with in a lost and dying world. How do we deal with lost people? How do we deal with God's people? And how do we deal with the sin that we're going to be confronted with in a lost and dying world? That's what he's teaching them about. And this is not the first time he's given them instruction. That's what we discover in verse 9. Notice how the verse begins. I wrote to you in my letter. What letter? A previous letter. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. This is not the first time he's written to them on this subject. May not have even been the first time they addressed this specific issue. Which may also explain why he's so incensed by their refusal to take action and why he has described their mindset as being puffed up, arrogant. He's written to them about this before. But his previous letter has either been misunderstood or willfully misunderstood, distorted by those in the church who were arrogant, by those in the church who were wanting to cast off the authority of the apostle, by those in the church who are negative toward Paul and trying to influence others against Paul. It seems, I actually lean in this direction, that they had intentionally misrepresented his teaching. Either what you have here, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I think it's important to have this in mind as we begin to walk through the verses. Either what you have here is a church that was separating itself from lost people and embracing sinful behavior in its own midst, which would speak of an unintentional misunderstanding of what he had taught them in his previous letter. Or you have a church that is not dealing with sin in any realm, whether it be toward lost people or those in their own midst, and the excuse that they've been using for refusing Paul's teaching is that what Paul has called for them to do doesn't make sense. I mean, what does Paul, it would go something like this. What is Paul wanting us to do? He's written to us. He's told us not to engage those who are sexually immoral, not to accept that. I mean, what does he want us to do? Does he want us to go out of the world? Does he mean that we can't go to the marketplace anymore? Does he mean that we're not to engage with people who worship idols? I mean, what Paul calls for is not what God would call us to do. And if that's the case, then what he's saying in verse 9 is, listen, you have misunderstood what I've said. I'm going to clarify this for you. And I actually think that's probably closer to what was going on here. I don't think they were disassociating themselves from lost people. I think they had misunderstood his teaching about their relationship to sin, and where they were to be drawing lines, and where they were to be separating themselves. And so in verses 9 through 13, there are three things I want to point out tonight. I want to talk about what church purity is not, what church purity is, and what church purity requires. If the church is going to walk in the purity that God has designed for us to walk in, we've got to understand what that is not, we've got to understand what that is, and we've got to understand what it requires. We begin where he began, verse 9, what church purity is not. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul says it ought to be obvious to you that that's not what I was saying. You would have to go out of the world to avoid all sinners. Church purity is not isolation. It is not isolating ourselves from the world. It is not isolating ourselves from sinners. And I was excited about talking about this tonight because I really believe this is a very real struggle that we face in the Lord's church. We confuse monasticism or separatism with holiness. We think that if we're going to be pure, we have to separate ourselves from the sinners that we find there out in the world. That's what God has called us to do. And that mindset is nothing new. Paul would not have needed for anyone to teach him about this because that kind of thinking, the separatist kind of thinking was something he would have been very familiar with in Phariseeism. For example, this is why Jesus was so troubling to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. You all know what the attitude was among the Jews toward tax collectors, right? And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why is he with these people? Doesn't he understand we're to be separate? Doesn't he understand this principle that we live our lives by? Separating ourselves from sinners. What does he eat with them? Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. Jesus says this, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." If you want to know the kinds of things they were saying about the Lord when he was here on the earth, those are the kinds of things that the Pharisees would say about him. A glutton, a drunkard, a friend of sinners. So it's obvious, isn't it, that Jesus did not wall himself off from sinners, from the lost. And yet we know from Scripture that our Lord was sinless. Here is God incarnate. Here is the sinless Son of God. One who was absolutely, if we want to talk about the purity of the church, here is one who was absolutely pure. And yet he interacted with sinners. Hebrews 7:26 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He was holy, he was innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and yet was called a friend of sinners. What does this mean? It means that the right kind of separation, the biblical kind of separation, that I'm going to talk about in just a moment, true holiness, true purity is not monasticism. It is not isolating yourself from the world. It is not pulling out of the world. And this is a battle, I say again, that we face in the church. This mindset that we wall ourselves off from the world that we live in. You say, well, Pastor, does the Bible call us to live a separated life? Absolutely. What does that mean? Well, we live a separated life when it comes to sinful behavior. To say that Jesus was a friend of sinners was not to say, it is not to say that He engaged in their sin. He didn't. He was sinless. You don't reach the world by becoming like the world. You don't reach the world by practicing the sins that are found in the world. So we live a separated life when it comes to sinful behavior. We live a separated life when it comes to sinful thinking. You don't reach the world by allowing the world to push you into its mold. You don't reach the world by allowing the world to inform, to determine your worldview. Our life should be different from an unbelieving world. Our thinking must be different from an unbelieving world. And we live a separated life when it comes to fellowship. We've got to get back in touch with what that word means. I think sometimes we use that word far too loosely. Well, we're going to have some fellowship tonight. Well, what is that? What is fellowship? You know, the word itself, koinonia, has to do with what you share in common. It ought to be evident to us, just by the very meaning of that word, that we don't have fellowship with lost people, do we? I mean, we just don't, because we don't share in common the most important things in life. What fellowship does Christ have with Belial? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does life have with death? You see, let me also say this. We don't even create fellowship. God created fellowship with salvation. When He saved you and He saved your brother or your sister in Christ, immediately you have fellowship with them. It's a reality. You didn't create it. Salvation created it. We enjoy it. We can certainly be guilty of things that stress that fellowship and hinder that fellowship, but we don't create it. We don't maintain it. Salvation does that. So you have fellowship with every true child of God, and by virtue of your relationship with Christ, there's a sense in which God has separated you from the unbeliever. He took you out of darkness, He brought you into light. He took you out of the kingdom of Satan, He brought you into the kingdom of His dear Son. God has made a separation. You are a saint, you are holy unto the Lord by virtue of His saving work in your life. He made you different. You say, what does that mean on a practical level when it comes to my relationships with lost people? Listen, it means this. When I begin to have friendships with lost people, where in that friendship I forget that they're lost. When I have a friendship with a lost person and I'm not conscious and concerned of the fact that they need Jesus. When I can spend time with them and hang around them and not have any concern about the condition of their soul, praying for their salvation, looking for opportunities to share the gospel, wanting to be a witness to them. When I have friendships like that with men and women who don't know Jesus and I just forget their condition, then I'm guilty of not practicing a biblical kind of separation. I have forgotten who I am in Christ, and I have forgotten what their eternal destiny is going to be if they don't come to know Jesus. Now I'm headed down a dangerous road. So even in the matter of fellowship, there is to be a separation. I'm to engage lost people in a redemptive manner. Why, in what way was Jesus a friend of sinners? In the way of bringing salvation. He came to seek and save the lost. He came for those who were sick and needed a physician. He was concerned about their condition. Are you concerned about the condition of your lost friends? Or do you go to the ball game? Do you go to the club meeting? Do you go to the school meeting? And you act as if there's no difference between you and the person who doesn't know the living God. And absolutely content to talk about 1,000 different things, but never bring up the greatest need of their soul. A passage that sort of addresses all of this, for just a moment, if you would go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You understand there's a connection between a way a person lives and the condition of their soul. And when someone as a pattern lives in these sins in an unrepentant fashion, they are giving evidence that they don't belong to the kingdom. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now here he says, don't associate with them. He's not talking about not having redemptive friendships. He's talking about don't live as they live. Don't live as though the Lord hasn't saved you. You're a child of light. Walk as a child of light. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And on he goes. So again, not isolation, but different. That's what we're after. So church purity is not monasticism. By the way, do you notice, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you notice he mentions some specific examples, right? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. It is noteworthy that he is talking about sins that were actually, he's going to have to address in this letter, sins that were going on in the church. So he says, when I addressed these sins that are going on in the church, I didn't mean that you're not to engage those who are your mission field. I wasn't talking about avoiding evangelism. It doesn't matter if they're a fornicator or greedy or a swindler or an idolater. I'm not telling you not to be engaged with those people. You'd have to go out of the world. So think about that for a moment. I mean, let this become practical for just a moment. Have you ever met with someone out in the world who is living in open sexual immorality? You meet someone, they're living with their boyfriend. You meet someone, they're living with their girlfriend. Living in open fornication. Have you ever met with someone out in the world who is living for money? Living to accumulate things. Living to own things. Even to the point that they would cheat, steal, in a way to get it. Have you ever met with someone out in the world who just drips with an underhanded character, a swindler, looking for an opportunity to take advantage of other people? I would say a used car salesman kind of person, but we may have a used car salesman in our midst. I don't know. Have you ever met with people out in the world who have crazy, unbiblical ideas about God? You could say they're an idolater. My question for us is this. What is your attitude toward those people when you meet them out in the world? Do you just want to get out of their presence? Do you treat them like they have leprosy? I've witnessed this. I bet you have too. I've seen believers who actually treat those people in a rude fashion, in a condescending way. I can't believe you're not a man of integrity like I am. I mean, that's the sort of attitude. My question is this. What is the difference? I'm talking now about out in the world. What is the difference between you and them? What is their need? Why has God put you in contact with them? Did Christ call you to wall yourself off from those people? Or has He called you to recognize that is your mission field? The difference between the swindler, the idolater, the fornicator out in the world and you, the difference is Jesus. The difference is grace. The difference is salvation. If not for the grace of God, that's you. Do we remember that? Do we think of purity as avoiding the people who are our mission field? I hope you have friends who are lost. I hope you have friends who are sinners. And I hope that what you are in their life is a missionary. Because that's what God has called us to be. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Does it break your heart? Does their condition break your heart? Jesus prayed for us in John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You cannot reach a world that you're not engaging. So, what church purity is not, it is not isolationism. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. If you think I'm talking about isolationism, you have missed the point. So, what is church purity? Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you. If you've misunderstood me before, now I'm writing to you to clarify this. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What is Christian purity or church purity? It is dealing with our own sin. Purity in the Christian life is not found by avoiding our mission field. Purity in the Christian life is not being conformed to our mission field. This past week, I had opportunity to have breakfast with Barry Keyes. Barry, are you here tonight? Is Barry here tonight? Guess not. We were having breakfast, and Barry was talking to me about his business, where he works, and he says that they have a term. In their business, they call it going native. And what he was talking about was something like this. You have a large organization, and you have departments within the organization, and there are times when a certain department is underachieving. They're not doing very well. And you have an individual who represents a high level of achievement, and you think that if you take this person and put them over into this other area in the organization, they can affect positive change. But he says what is disappointing at times is they find that this person goes what they call, they go native. That is, they get into that area of the organization and they discover that to enact change is going to be costly. If they're going to act differently from everybody else in the organization, they're going to be ostracized, they're going to be, you know, who are you, what are you trying to change, that sort of thing. So when they determine that it's just too uncomfortable or too costly, they just conform to the underachieving area of the organization. They just go native. They just become like the area that they were sent into to change. Well, that's what happens with us sometimes. God has called us to engage a lost and dying world with the gospel, with the truth. But there's a cost associated with that, isn't there? When you live for Christ in the midst of an unbelieving world, you meet with the same treatment that our Lord met with. And instead of wanting to pay that price, what many people do is they go native. They just begin to conform. They just begin to fit in. And thus, they sacrifice purity. Church purity is not getting out of the world. Church purity is getting the world out of the church. It's not separating from the world. It's getting worldliness out of the church. I think we can even put it more positively than that. It's getting heaven into the church. I mean, really, the way you get rid of worldliness is Christ-likeness. And yet, let me offer a real warning at this point. I think there are lots of people who would say, you know what, that's what we need to do. We need to get worldliness out of the church. But then they have a faulty definition of worldliness. They don't see worldliness for what it is. Worldliness, at its root, is just a mindset. It's unbiblical thinking. It's thinking contrary to the Word of God. And what many people mean when they say, you know what, we've got to get worldliness out of the church, they mean, I want the church to be something that I'm comfortable with. I want the church to reflect my values. I want the church to reflect my standards. They're not talking about clear areas of sin identified by the Word of God. They're talking about something that just makes them uncomfortable because it's different from their standard. And so they take their personal measuring rod and they begin to measure everybody else in the church by their personal measuring rod. And if you don't match their measuring rod, you're worldly. And so we've got to get rid of everything that doesn't match my personal standard. For example, if you don't homeschool, you're worldly. Or if you do homeschool, you're strange. I mean, this is the mindset that you meet with sometimes in the church. If you put your children in some sort of sports program, you're worldly. If you decide not to put your children into things like that, you're strange. And so what happens is we begin to judge one another in a harsh way. We bite and devour each other, not over sin issues, but over matters of preference. And we take our own personal standard and it becomes the measuring rod for everybody else. And anything that doesn't match my standard, I say, that's worldly. That's not what worldliness is. It has to do with sin. It has to do with clear matters of ungodliness. Notice specifically what he says here. First of all, church purity requires that we apply these things to those who bear the name brother. I'm writing to you, verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. We don't expect lost people to live like saved people. Do we get that? We don't expect lost people to live like saved people. We're not surprised when they don't. And we don't even try to require that they do. In other words, we recognize in the case of lost people what their greatest need is. Their need is not a haircut. Their need is not to get rid of their bad habits. That's not their greatest need. Their greatest need is not to get into church. Their greatest need is not to clean up their language. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but if you accomplished all of those things and they have not experienced the new birth, they are still in the same condition. They may make you happier. It may be someone that you're more pleasant to be, you feel they're more pleasant to be around. It may even in a temporal way make them happier. But you have left them in their same condition, which is under the wrath of God, alienated from their Creator, in darkness, in death. The need is not to clean up the outside of the cup. The need is for a new life, a new heart. So we're not talking about something that we try to apply to lost people. No, but listen, as soon as someone says they're a brother, as soon as someone gives a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they take up their place in the local church, now they become the object of the loving, humble discipline of the church. They're held to a different standard. I'll say it to you this way, brother or sister. If you say you're lost and you live in immorality, we have nothing to discipline you for. If you're outside the church and you're living in immorality, then we're going to know your need is Jesus. But as soon as you say you're my brother or my sister and you're living in that kind of immorality now, we are going to love you enough to hold you accountable to your confession. There is discipline within the body of Christ. Second, notice, not only does this apply to brothers, it applies to those who are in clear and persistent and unrepentant sin. Verse 11, anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, the word there is pornos, refers to, you can hear we get the word pornography from it, refers to someone guilty of fornication. If they're guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. You recognize that. But it is a representative list. And it just so happens, these are the sins going on in Corinth. Now, if you say you're a brother, and you're committing fornication, and you're persisting in it, and we've addressed it, and you won't repent of it, now the kind of discipline he's describing, it would apply to you. If you say you're a brother and you're guilty of greed, isn't that interesting? When's the last time you heard of someone disciplining the church for being greedy? Do you think sometimes that being an American has changed our perspective of things? We live in such an affluent culture. Do we recognize the sin of never being satisfied? Of always wanting something more. By the way, though, you'll notice in the first list that he gave that greedy and swindlers is actually joined together. What he's talking about by being greedy is someone who so wants something more, they would actually engage in disobedient behavior toward God to get it. But I think this is broader, again, than what we imagine sometimes. Show me a man who would neglect his family. Show me a man who would neglect his children. Show me a man who would neglect his church just to keep accumulating things. Now, this is a sin issue. Something we would need to address. An idolater. Which, by the way, you'll notice in the list we read earlier, in another portion of God's Word, that covetousness was identified as idolatry. Reviler. Any kind of abusive speech. Gossip, slander, hurtful speech, persistent, unrepentant, you continue in it. Drunkard. And I promise we are going to get to the series on alcohol. I'm still reading, still studying. I want to be prepared before we launch that. I will tell you this. Undebatable. That in antiquity, unless you were considered a barbarian or a Scythian, the wine you drank, it was fermented, it did have an alcoholic content to it, but it was always mixed with water. Always. Again, unless you were considered to be a barbarian. Sometimes as many as 20 parts water to one part wine. Sometimes 3 parts to 2. But no one even drank one part to one unless it was considered strong drink. What we have available to us today that's called wine would definitely have been considered strong drink in the days in which the Bible was written. We'll deal with all of this. But a drunkard was someone who was to be dealt with. A swindler, interesting word there. It meant to pray. It was like an animal preying on another animal. Someone who would prey on others, take advantage of others. So it applies to not preference issues, questionable things, but clear, identifiable matters of sin. That's worldliness. That's what we have to deal with. Something else that's interesting is you'll notice that when church discipline is applied, it doesn't just pertain to the corporate gatherings of the church. He says, in verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. I mean, not just the fellowship meals of the church. No doubt, primarily the separation would occur in terms of the corporate formal gatherings. But it does no good, then, to meet with a person in private and act as if nothing has ever happened. That's not loving them. And it doesn't mean we don't treat them like a brother. Deals with that with the Thessalonians. You still regard the person as a brother. You still reach out to them in a redemptive fashion. You love them. You don't hate them. But what you don't do when they persist in rebellion against God and His Word is just act like there's nothing wrong. So we see what it is not. It's not isolationism. We see what it is. It is taking care of the sin in our own midst. It is dealing with the sin in our own midst. That's what church purity is. Outside the church is our mission field. We can't disengage from it. Inside the church is a responsibility that comes with saying you are a brother. Which gets to the third thing and the last thing tonight. What church purity requires. And what it requires is judgment. Right thinking about judgment. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I think just an important note here. We've already seen, does the church expect lost people to live like saved people? What's the answer? No. Got to be a so-called what? Brother. Right? So it's lost people, saved people. Now get this. According to verses 12 and 13, what do you know about someone who is outside the church? Do you judge those outside the church? What's the answer? So what are they considered to be? Lost. This mindset that we find often in our culture where someone says, I'm a Christian, I just don't go to church. I'm a believer, I just don't really have any use for the church, for the organized church. That kind of mindset, do you understand? That is so foreign to the New Testament scriptures. Where do you find believers? You find them in the church. You find them with each other, gathered together. Those who have no use for the church are those who really have no use for Christ. That's the New Testament perspective. Right thinking about judgment, we do not discipline people outside the church. The church leaves the world as we find it. We deal with the world as we find it. That's God's business. But now inside the church, God has given us the responsibility to make judgments. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And by the way, when we get to chapter 6, he's going to deal with this whole issue of judgment. Are we not qualified to do so? Are we not required to do so? We must discipline people inside the church. It's not only true to say we do, it's true to say we should. Is it not those inside the church, verse 12, whom you are to judge? We must deal with sin in our own midst. We leave lost people to God, but we carry out our God-given responsibility toward brothers. So that not only do we have right thinking about judgment, then we have obedient action. Verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says, do it. Obey God. Do what God's Word says to do. Do it in the right spirit. Do it for the right reason. Take action. So I ask you tonight as we are done, how has your thinking been about purity? If you're honest with yourself, have you thought in terms of monasticism? Have you sort of walled yourself off from the world and thought that to be purity, and the entire time you have been ignoring your mission field? Or are you guilty, and that's one extreme, are you guilty on the other extreme of so blending in with the world that you're not a missionary to anybody? You're engaging lost people, sure enough, but you're forgetting that they're lost. And you have friendships with lost people all around you every day, and you never bother to share the good news. And your lifestyle is no different than theirs. So that you've lost your savor, your salt that has lost its savor, your light that's being hidden under a bushel. May God help us to find the balance, the right perspective that only the Holy Spirit with the Word of God can teach us. To be in the world but not of it. To love the world in the same sort of saving, redemptive way that our Savior does. To have mercy. To care about the condition of the lost people who are all around us. And to make friends with them for the sake of sharing Jesus with them, but not becoming like them. Not in our thinking and not in our living. That we would be like Jesus was to us and to the world, true friends of sinners. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that You would teach us the right perspective on all these issues, Lord. That we would not compromise with the world, but Lord, that we would also not disengage ourselves from it. Lord, teach us Your heart, Your perspective. Not only toward a lost and dying world, but toward our own responsibilities, one toward another in Your family. That we would also at the same time love each other enough to exercise a proper kind of judgment that goes with the name brother. And Lord, teach us to be thankful for that kind of accountability. To be thankful that we're in a family, the family of God, where people care enough about us and about our souls to address our sin. Lord, draw us nearer to You each day. Teach us Your attitude about sin, that we might live lives that are worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.